Please do be seated. As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Jesus spoke in Explain the Parable of the Sower, saying this: the farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown in rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Father God, as we listen to your word this morning being read and then taught and explained, we pray that we would be good soil. We pray that Satan would not snatch away the words. We pray that it would not just have a shallow root, but would take deep root in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that what you say to us would not be choked by the deceitfulness of wealth, by the desires of other things. Help us to be good listeners, so that in our lives there may be an incredible yield of righteousness and fruitfulness in the kingdom. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've personally contributed something to the display this morning. As ever, it is a great display. And as Jeff mentioned, as a church, we're very grateful for all those that have put in the work to present it so beautifully for us this morning. And this morning, we're going to spend some time thinking about two brothers. And one of those brothers brought an offering to the Lord, which pleased the Lord. And the other brought an offering which did not please the Lord. And we're going to be looking, of course, at Genesis 4, which Peter read to us a few moments ago. And we need to think, as we come to this section of God's word, we need to think about what Genesis is teaching us, what is being communicated to us in these early chapters of the scriptures. And these early chapters of Genesis, of course, are here to explain to us where the world came from and why the world is like it is. It helps us to understand who we are and what has gone wrong with the world. In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, those very familiar chapters, we have that incredible description of how God created the world by his word, creating men and women in his image. And the great refrain is that, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. God's good world. But we all know the story. Eve believed the lies of Satan, and Adam foolishly, sinfully, rebelliously listened to that word himself, disobeyed, and so brought sin into the world and brought the human race under judgment. And Adam and Eve were thrown out, coming under the judgment, under the curse of God. And here in chapter 4, where we're going to be focusing this morning, we see sin getting a grip and its horrible consequences. And there are vital lessons here for us in thinking about us corporately, about us as the human race, and lessons, of course, here for us individually. How things go wrong for me. And I think we can see that this chapter is mainly about Cain. There are obviously other important players in here, Abel and of course Lamech at the end of the chapter. And we're going to think about Cain, and we're going to think about Cain in the first instance under three headings. The first heading is that we see here in these opening verses of chapter 4, Cain's unacceptable offering. Cain's unacceptable offering. The story is, to any Bible reader, isn't it, a very familiar one. Cain works the land. Abel keeps the flocks there in verse 2. And in due course, they bring an offering to the Lord. Abel brings one from his flocks, the fat portions, from some of the firstborn of the flock. And God is pleased with Abel and his sacrifice. But Cain brings some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, there in verse 3. And this offering is not pleasing to the Lord. It doesn't spell it out why, does it? But I think the scriptures and God invites us to wrestle with this. Why was Cain's offering not pleasing to the Lord? It may seem unreasonable at first glance. Here was Abel with his flocks. Here was Cain with the soil. And it seems, well, Abel gave something from his flocks. Cain gave something from the ground. Why was that wrong? Well, we can assume, can't we, that God is not unreasonable. What is going on here? I want you to notice, as we look here, that there is something both wrong with the giver and the gift. On Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. As he on Abel and his offering, he looked with favour. There's a connection between the giver and the gift. Both of them were displeasing with Cain. Both of them were pleasing to God with Abel. What is going on? Well, I think if we reflect upon Genesis, if we reflect upon the Old Testament, I think we can get some good clues. I think these things are here for us to read. And then as we go through the rest of the Bible, think, what was wrong? What was wrong? What was wrong with Cain's offering? One of the important themes here introduced, and we'll see it a number of times in Genesis, is that the younger one is the privileged and the favored one. Abel is the younger, the privileged and the favored one. Jeff, you're an older brother. I'm an older brother. We need to watch it here, don't we? The younger one was the favored one. Jacob, think of his sons. It would be Joseph. And before him, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was the younger. He was the blessed one. And very often, the older ones don't like it. They don't like the fact that the blessing is coming to the younger one, and if they want the blessing of God, they've got to go the route of the younger one. They've got to go to the younger one. And we sense here, don't we, throughout this chapter, that one of the great problems that Cain has is pride. That the blessing is coming via the younger one. It wasn't that it wasn't open to Cain. He could have done what is right. God says that to him. But it's clearly there's something to do with the younger one. And of course, we can also see here that Cain is offering something from the soil, the fruit of the soil, but Abel is offering some of the fat portion of the firstborn, all pointing forwards to sacrifice for sin, the redemption of the firstborn, the sacrifice for sin, which will be one of the great themes of the rest of the Old Testament and, of course, of the New. Abel, in faith, we know from Hebrews, I think we can see here, was offering a sin offering. He knew that his race were now fallen and was sinful and needed to come to God with a sin offering, a blood offering, although it's the fat portion that's given here. And we see rather here, Cain is proud in his heart. He won't submit. He won't humble himself and go the route of Abel, the one who's got blessing. We sense here as well, he has no sense of his sin. He insists on trying to come to God in his own way. Abel, we know from Hebrews 11, we put that verse on the front of your sheets, comes in faith with the right sacrifice. And note that Cain is angry with this. He thinks God is unreasonable and he is furious and his face is downcast. A proud heart who won't come to God in the right way and is now angry with God. Can you see what sin is doing to men and women? But just pause and think for a moment. Doesn't this describe men and women today? They want to do business with God. There are actually very few real atheists, aren't there? They want to do business with God, but expect God to be pleased with whatever they do for him. They expect to do business with God in the way they want to do business with God. They expect God to be pleased with whatever they bring to him, with whatever they push his way. And you can see that, can't you, manifest in a thousand ways in the thinking of men and women. It doesn't matter, people will say, which religion. They all lead to God. But can't you see what that is saying to God? It's saying, God, we can come to you in whichever way we choose. Now, God, don't be too fussy about how we come to you. The Hindu is trying, the Muslim is trying. We're all trying, the Jew is trying, we're all trying. You must accept our religious offering. You must be open to all our expressions. You see, it is an expression of our pride. We can come to you how we like. It expresses itself, we don't like some bits of the Bible, God, just chop them out. Why should we have to listen to all of your ways? In terms of our behavior, how we think about relationships, how we think about gender issues. Lord, no. You're wrong there. We're not going to listen to you on that. We're going to do business with you, God, how we want to do business with you. And have you ever noticed how furious people get when you say, no, that's not the way God wants it. That is not what God has said. There is only one way to God. He has laid down for us in his word how we are to live and how we are to walk before him. And people get angry when it is God speaks and says, no, this way. Can't we see how brilliantly Cain describes modern men and women? But let's push on in the narrative. And we see as we go on that Cain is overtaken by sin. God, you see, throughout this is deeply merciful. This wonderful way in verse 6 that God comes looking for Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Come on, Cain, he's saying. This is the God of mercy, the God of patience, the God who wants to be in relationship. He says, come on, do what is right. Do what is right. Come back. But there's a warning, isn't there? But if you do not do what is right, there in verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. If you don't come back, Cain, sin is looking to get you, and sin will become your master. And you can sense, can't you, that Cain is right at one of those huge decision points in life. God is inviting him back. God is giving him a chance to put things right. But he gives a warning, doesn't he? If you won't come back, don't think you can kind of remain in a neutral position here, Cain. If you walk away from me, sin will become your master. And Cain, in his arrogance and in his pride, of course, walks away from God. And sin takes a grip of his heart. And he murders his brother. And of course that brings awful consequences for Cain. God again comes to him. Where is your brother Abel? Verse 9. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? A lie and an excuse all rolled into one. He knows exactly where he is. And the Lord, though, has seen all that happens. The blood of Abel is now crying out to God. It's crying out for vengeance. And Cain is put under a curse, driven from the ground. It'll no longer yield its crops for him. And he is told he will be a restless wanderer on the earth. But God is still merciful. He says, I'll be killed. And he puts a mark on him. He spares him and allows him to wander the earth. But you can see, can't you, that sin has become his master. Sin has overtaken him. And because he's rebelled against God, he is now under condemnation. He is under judgment, even though God is patient with him for the rest of his life. But can you see what's actually happening in the great narrative of the Bible? Cain will not submit to God. Cain will not come to God in the way that God has commanded him to do or wants him to do. And the great warning to Cain is that if he walks away from God, it will not be to freedom, it will be to slavery, and slavery to sin and all its horrible consequences. It is extraordinary warning here against God. It's picked up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6. You used to be slaves to sin. Now you have become slaves to righteousness. Our great mistake is to think that we are free beings. And the great mistake for Cain was to think he could be free. He couldn't be. If he walked away from God, he would become a slave to sin, mastered by sin. Bob Dylan is back in fashion. It'll last 6 months. Back in 1981, he so powerfully wrote those words, "You've got to serve somebody." It's such a simple concept, isn't it? You will be mastered by something or someone. I think there are a number of applications just as we go through here. I wanted to speak particularly to the young folk of this church who in many ways stand in such a kind of parallel situation with Cain. You may have been raised in a Christian home and you have been presented with the truth of the gospel and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life. And you are thinking about maybe throwing the whole thing overboard, running away from it. You think there will be freedom by running away from God. There is just slavery. The sin which looks so enticing, which you think you'd be able to play with and enjoy and then put down, is the sin which will master you. And for those of us who sadly did not come under the sound of the gospel and knew the slavery of sin, we know that pain only too well. And it's a reminder that there's a connection here, isn't there, between the rejection of God and the being given over to sin. We saw that for those on Sunday evenings in Romans 1. So Cain then becomes mastered by sin. And as we go on thirdly through this chapter, we can see the impact of Cain's sin. And again, we see an important biblical idea here that what Cain does has an impact on subsequent generations. We will see it in David's life. The king who will rebel, it will have impact on subsequent generations. And this chapter gets us to look at Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain. And we see that in Lamech, the situation has deteriorated. A man who has become worse. We've now got the situation where he's got two wives. There's sexual relationships have deteriorated. But we also notice now that there is a viciousness in Lamech, isn't there? He boasts in his sin. And look at it in verse 25. Lamech said to his wives, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If a man is avenged seven, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Can you see what happens? Lamech is boasting about killing someone for striking him. The whole place, the whole attitude to relationships has now become one of violence. There is retribution in the air, bitterness in the air, and boasting in that violence. But notice as well, I think this is so telling, if you see 21 and 22, in amongst this deterioration in human relationships, in amongst this deterioration in human relationships, there is technological and artistic progress. So in 21, we have the father of all who play the harp and the flute. And in Zillah, had the son Tubal-Cain who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Yes, technological advance. Yes, artistic advance. But people becoming more vicious at a relationship level. What we're seeing here is what happens when men and women reject God. And we see that they become violent. There is sexual immorality. Cain is left wandering. People become ruthless, alienated from God, pushed further and further away from him, although technologically very clever. Surely that is the world we live in. What then is the hope for us? And I want to, as we reflect upon this chapter, to see that there are some important lessons for us who live this side of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can ask the question of this chapter, which is a very bleak chapter in so many ways, is there hope? Because the reality is that we are all caught up in this. Our hearts are proud. We're caught up in the sin of Cain. In Titus, it describes the world without God as one where we are being hated and hating one another. The immorality of Lamech is everywhere. And we can ask the question, is there any escape from this? Because this is sin, this is evil, and God will judge. Yes, there's mercy towards Cain, he's allowed to wander. Yes, no one is allowed to kill him, but there will be a final judgment. We know in Genesis 6 that all these generations will be wiped out by the flood. God's patience will not last forever. Is there hope? Is there hope? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 15, there was a promise of one who would come and crush the serpent's head. There are hints at hope, aren't there, with Abel. Here is a man who has faith, who is clearly in relationship with God, who is obviously offering the right sacrifice, is obviously pleasing to God. There is hope. And all of this, of course, is pointing forward to the death and resurrection of the one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up, I think, on one phrase from this chapter, which is so telling and so powerful. Look at 4:10, chapter 4, verse 10 of Genesis. What have you done, says the Lord? Listen, your brother cries out to me from the ground. And that really is the story of this chapter. Abel's blood speaks. It cries out from the ground. And what does it cry out? It cries out, doesn't it? For vengeance. It cries out for justice. It cries out for God to intervene and to punish the wicked doer. And of course, the trouble is that that is all of us. Abel's blood cries out for punishment. And all the blood of Abel that we have shed cries out for punishment. Not maybe by literal physical murder, but by those lies that have been told, the immorality that has been committed, the sins of the heart which have manifest hate, the words that have cut down, the lies that have been told. It all cries out
for justice. But there is more talking bloods in the Bible. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1211 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, speaking here to Christians, those that trust in Christ, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood say? Speaking blood, justice, punishment. What does the blood of Christ say? What does it say in speaking a better word? Remember, the blood of Christ was shed by the innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And he was perfect, and he went to that cross. And on that cross, his blood was shed, because on that cross, he was taking the punishment that we deserve. His blood was shed for our sins. And so what does his blood say? The blood of Abel cried up to God, demanding justice, but the blood of Christ cries up to God for mercy and for grace. The blood of Christ says to God, have mercy on those who trust in Jesus Christ. My blood has been shed. This blood has been shed for sinners. This blood is shed in the taking of the punishment which sinners deserve. This blood has been shed so that they might be forgiven. This blood is shed, God, so that you might accept them into your presence forever. That's why there is hope in the light of this chapter. The hope is because of the death and resurrection of the Jesus Christ. And all those who will come to Jesus and put their trust in him will have their sins dealt with and will find the blood of Jesus Christ crying out for them for mercy, which has been promised and will be received. So come to Jesus Christ if you have not done so, and be cleansed, be washed, and be given a fresh start with God. And if you've already done that, rejoice in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood which has undone the sin of Cain, which is in us all, the punishment for Cain, which is due to us all. I want to quickly, as we look at these chapters as well, and Genesis 4, just make a couple of other applications for you, which the New Testament would have us make as we look at Genesis 4. Another application is that is the warning against Cains. There is a warning against the Cains of this world. Matthew 23 is an important cross-reference, if you'd like to turn to those verses with me. Matthew 23. Jesus speaking here to the Pharisees, to the teacher of the law, to those who rejected him and would not listen to him, to those who were deeply religious yet hated Jesus Christ. Verse 35. And so upon you, speaking to the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Can you see? Cain is a type of person who would claim to be religious, yet hates Jesus Christ, would claim to be religious, yet really hates the people of God. And we won't turn to it, but Jude verse 11 speaks of those who walk the way of Cain. And those who walk the way of Cain are the false teachers, those who have infiltrated into the ranks of the professing church of Christ, yet seek to undermine the walk of those who would walk with Christ. It's a stark warning, isn't it? That the New Testament people of God are warned against the Cains of this world. And maybe you're investigating Christianity and thinking about Christianity, and you look at the church and you think, what a mess. You look at the professing people of God, and I say, don't be surprised. The Cains do great damage in the church. The Cains do great damage to the reputation of the gospel in the church. The Bible warns the Cains will be around. We will see it in very gross examples across the world. Or we can think of examples in say, Greece, where some of the Orthodox Church leaders will persecute Bible-believing evangelicals in the name of God. The people of God will be persecuted, as the Roman Catholic Church will do in Mexico. And that's not to say the Roman Catholic Church does that everywhere, but there are examples of that in South America. Within the denominational churches of this land, those who claim to believe in God will often persecute those who really do. And it can happen at the local church level as well. So let's be realistic about the Cains. And in the third lesson, he's taken from 1 John 3, if you'd like to turn just there, and we'll be finishing here. So one last big push of concentration. 1 John 3, page 1227. The third lesson the Bible would want us to take from looking at Genesis 4 is don't be like Cain. Do not be like Cain. Verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Can you see what it's saying to that church? He's saying, love one another. You are to love one another deeply. That is a mark that God is in you. That is what the life of Christ should be producing in you, love for one another. And do not be like Cain. Do not hate your brother. Do not want to persecute your brother because he wants to take his walk with Jesus Christ more seriously than you do. Do not be like Cain. It's a warning for every believer in our attitude towards our brothers and sisters. Do not seek to destroy each other as Cain looked to destroy Abel. Rather, we are to love one another. And the model is not to be Cain, the model is to be Christ. This is how, verse 16, we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life for us, that down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And what does this look like in practice? Verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Christ's likeness, Christ's love manifests itself by meeting the needs of others. And one of the things we often got to do on Harvest, and I thought about preaching on this as a separate entity, is to deal with envy within the people of God. It's one of the great sins, isn't it, when the people of God is envy. But you see, envy and love are kind of opposites. Envy looks at those who have more than us and says, I want what they have. Love looks at those who have less than us and says, what can I give? Love says, what can I give? So, profound lessons, I think, here from Genesis 4. Just let me recap the main applications. It
shows us here why our world has gone wrong. It shows us the sinfulness of the human heart, its pride, its wanting to come to God in its own terms. But God has provided the way to himself. It is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that come to him will be forgiven and will be accepted, and we can draw close to God as Abel did. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the blood of Christ. The second great lesson is, be wary of the Cains. It's a reality check, isn't it? Beware of Cains. They will occur. Not to be distressed. We must be faithful in the light of it. And that third great lesson is, do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain. Rather love, and in particular be generous to those who have need. Let's take a moment of quiet and then lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you do speak to us through your word. You will know what each heart needs to hear this morning. You will know how each of us needs to respond. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, we will believe the truth and not lies. That we would walk in obedience and not in disobedience. Pray, transform us through what we have heard this morning, however imperfectly communicated, that there might be a great harvest in our lives. And we pray this again in Christ's name. Amen.